Lord Jesus, you have said that you will give us your Spirit to be our teacher and to lead us into all truth. That is our faith today. That is our expectation. Grant that it be our experience and reality. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Those of you who are a regular part of this fellowship on Tuesdays know that beginning last September, we have been engaged in a careful study of this remarkable letter of the Apostle Paul. We are now in the midst of the heart of the epistle. I want to direct your attention to verses 16 through 23. I'd like to read that and remind you that all but the last two verses we concentrated on last week. And I'll not repeat that except to lay a foundation. And then our concentration today will be on verses 22 and 23. I begin to read at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Last week we looked at the first part of this passage under the general title of the works of the flesh. And I pointed out at that time that St. Paul tells us something that experience bears out. And that is that there is a warfare in the heart of any person who seeks to do the will of God and to walk in the Spirit. It is not an easy thing to do. It's a warfare with the desires and the lusts of the flesh. I would refer you back again. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, verse 17. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Now, I told you last time that there may come into your mind when the word flesh is used, a misunderstanding. The notion of flesh to us today has largely the idea of bodily sins, sins of lustful passions out of the control of the Spirit. And I would have to say to you that the word flesh does indeed include those manifestations. But the term is much broader in the mind of the Apostle Paul. The word flesh for him is not limited to those things, but rather it includes the whole of human nature unredeemed. The flesh stands for our natural life, unredeemed by the grace of God. You see, the Bible teaches us, and Jesus taught us, that natural life, that is the kind of life you and I derive from our mother and father, cannot inherit eternal life, Jesus said. And it was for that reason that he told Nicodemus of the necessity to be born again by the Spirit. You see, God's life has to be planted in us. And God's life is none other than the Holy Spirit. We say that in the Creed, Sunday after Sunday. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, with a capital L. The life that God gives to us is his own life. And that is not natural life. That is not human life. That is not the kind of life we derive from our physical parents. Rather, it's the life that belongs to the Lord God and that is planted within us. You see, something like what happened to the Virgin Mary has to happen to us. The Virgin Mary, we are told, received the implanting of the life of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's described with great restraint and beauty in the Gospels, that the Spirit hovered over her, and that which was conceived in her womb was to be the Son of God. Well, you see, something like that happens to each one of us, whereby the Spirit of God plants God's life within us. And until that happens, Jesus said, quite frankly, you cannot see the kingdom of God and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Both of those things are stated in the interview of Jesus with Nicodemus. You cannot see in the sense of understand. I use the word see in English in two different ways. I see you sitting here this morning. That's visual. But if I say I see what you mean, then I'm using the word see to mean understand. And that's the sense in which Jesus used it. He said, unless you are born of the Spirit, you will never understand the kingdom of God. This is something you cannot understand from the outside. This is why it is that the world cannot understand the things of God. St. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the world. Foolishness, because they cannot be comprehended by the natural mind. Now, when I say the word flesh means our natural life unredeemed, I am not saying that our natural life unredeemed is unmitigated evil. I am not saying that. Because you can take flesh, human flesh, and educate it, and grant it doctor's degrees. You can take human flesh and you can give it a culture and a refinement. You can take human flesh and make it religious. But the Bible tells us very clearly that this is life unredeemed, and ultimately it cannot please God. Hold one finger in Galatians 5, but turn back to Romans chapter 8 for a fuller explanation of that. Romans chapter 8. I'm beginning to read at the 5th verse. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to set the mind on the flesh? Again, we're not talking simply of bodily lusts. That's not what it's speaking about exclusively. It's simply talking about the life of a human being unredeemed that is a one-story kind of life, one level. It's a life contained. It's a life that is essentially self-seeking. Now, this, of course, can in many ways be masqueraded. It can be made not to appear so. But the Scripture tells us, and again, I think experience bears it out, that the life of the flesh is a life that is lived to our own advantage. And what it says about this in this passage is very striking indeed. To set the mind on the things of the flesh, and to set the mind on the things of the Spirit are contradictory, and they produce two different kinds of life. Last week, when we were looking at the works of the flesh, that is what is the result of life lived to one's own objective and aim. And what it produces is broken and fractured relationships within the individual, a relationship with himself. We are broken from the essence of our own being. The Scripture reveals. It reveals brokenness among people horizontally. It also reveals a brokenness in relationship to the Lord God. To understand the natural man as described in Scripture and as he appears from the point of view of the Lord God. He is a person who is a rebel on God's universe. Let's read on. Verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, again, we're talking about the objective of life. To set the mind on means that we are turning our whole attention toward. If you have made your life the object of your total concern, if you have set yourself to accomplish your will, your objectives, your purposes, the ultimate end of that is death indeed. But to set one's mind on the Spirit of God, that's S, Spirit with a capital S, is life, and it produces peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is something that needs a bit of explanation because it's very difficult for us to understand this when we evaluate it from the point of view of popular culture around us. I've already said a natural man, a man unredeemed by the grace of God, can be gracious, can be educated, can be refined, certainly can do many things that we would regard not only as good acts, but very meritorious acts. But you see, the Bible has us look at our life from cosmic perspective, not just as we see it, but as God measures it. And remember this, we start our service with the prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known. Because you see, the God we're dealing with is a God who said to Samuel, do not look on the outward appearance, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And what does God see when he looks at the heart of a man or a woman unredeemed? You see, he looks through their works. He looks to the heart of the matter, and what he sees is a heart and a life hostile to God. The basic question of life is who's going to be sovereign? And there really are only two contenders for the sovereignty of your life. One is the Lord God, and the other is yourself. And interestingly enough, God has given to you the right to determine who is sovereign in your life. And today, does it come as a surprise to you that I have to tell you that the natural man makes himself or herself sovereign? It's my life, isn't it? Now, the implication is, yes, it is, and therefore I can do with it as I please. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? How many of you have ever said it? What is the implication of that statement? It's my life, isn't it? You see, the assumption is, why, of course it's your life. Everybody knows it's your life, and therefore you have a right to do with it as you will. Well, it's not your life, as a matter of fact. You have been given your life in sacred trust and in stewardship. And one day you and I will be called to give an account of our stewardship of our life, what we have done with what God has given us. Life is a gift. Think of this for a moment. It's something you know so perfectly well. You had absolutely nothing to do with your appearance on this planet. I mean, one day you woke up and found yourself here. But you had nothing whatever to do with it. I mean, you were thrust into life. This mystery there. Haven't you ever asked yourself, how come I have life? How come I have life? Since you had nothing whatever to do with it. Well, you might say, that's simple. My parents, that explains the whole thing. That doesn't explain anything. I mean, the most your parents wanted, if they wanted anything at all, was a son or a daughter. They really didn't have you in mind. By you, I mean that strange combination of talent and temperament and personality and everything that makes you you. You see, the scripture is absolutely clear on this subject that God formed us and fashioned us in the womb of our mothers and gave us life. Now, there's mystery in all of that, you see. And what this tells us is that we are stewards of that life. But now, the contest, as I have said, is between who's Lord? Am I Lord of my life? Do I have a right to say, well, this is what I'm going to do with my life? Do I have a right to do my own thing? Do I have a right to determine what's right, what's wrong? What's good, what's bad? What's true, what's false? You see, the essence of humanism is the view that man is the measure of all things, that he is the standard by which we judge. And innately, we are all humanists in that sense, because we tend to measure things on how we react to them. That is a beautiful person. You know, I have seen young men in love with a girl, and the young men think that she's beautiful. I myself can't see it. But you see, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, someone said. And that's just the point. You see, are we discussing an objective thing when we describe something as good or bad or true or false? And the world today says, no, you're not. There isn't any such thing as objective truth or objective right or wrong. Everything depends upon one's human evaluation of it. And if it does, then you are the measure of all things, you see. And that's the very essence of the whole human situation. Because the tendency of a human being, every one of us, is to want to be sovereign. You see, we want to be God. We would like to be in that place where we don't have to take orders from anybody, especially God. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. And the flesh is hostile against God. That's what it says. It is hostile. Now, the flesh can be religious. And you see, that's our great problem. Because religion pats and embraces human flesh and makes it feel good and comfortable. Religion does that. But the grace of God changes people. You see, I had a reporter come to me Sunday night. This reporter is doing a major article on renewal for a secular magazine. And she happens to be Episcopalian. And having sat through our Sunday evening service, she said to me, "My, this is different, isn't it?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, she said, "I didn't recognize anything until we got to the consecration prayer." And we only had a few moments to talk. We're making an appointment to meet for a more extended conversation later on. But I had to say to her, you see, I believe the body of Christ, the church, is the place where people's lives are changed and transformed, where death gives way to life, where darkness is dispelled by the light of the Lord, where sadness is overcome by the joy of the Lord. And any church you can go to year in and year out and remain the same isn't a church. You can go through religious ceremonies. You can do it. You can sing fine anthems. You can go through elegant liturgies. And if it does not result in people confronting the living God and being changed thereby, there's something fraudulent about it. And I find a kind of holy anger rising in me that so much of what is accepted today as kind of standard church as usual is, I believe, an abomination in the sight of our God. What it does is never confront the flesh with the need for death. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." Jesus said, "If you're going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross every day and follow me." A cross is an implement of annihilation. I think it might be a little stronger because you've heard bad sermons on a cross. Crosses being difficult things that you have to go through. That's not what a cross is. Supposing it were to say, Jesus were to say, "If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, sit in the electric chair every day with the juice on, and then come follow me." You'd get the point. When Jesus talked about a cross, he wasn't talking about a difficulty you have to bear in life. He was talking about the necessity for the old nature to die. I'm going to say a lot more about that next week. But at this point, I don't want you to miss it. You see, the flesh is hostile to God. Look at it again. Verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The flesh is hopeless. What God is not interested in is doing a little decorating on it, or a little minor alteration here, or a facelift there. You see, what he's saying is something has got to die in order that something else may live. When you are baptized, it says, you are baptized into his death that you might be raised in newness of life. We're talking about a radical thing, very radical, far more radical than the church usually deals with. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me say it clearly and unequivocally. In the world's eyes, even in the eyes of the church, it is certainly possible for people to do very generous things. They can take sums of money and give them for worthy causes. And we do not have to say of such things, well, that's a bad thing. Not at all. They can do many good things. But from God's point of view, there is nothing that an unredeemed man or woman can do that pleases him. Absolutely no thing. A moral life isn't good enough. We're talking about something much deeper than that. All right, that's by way of introduction. Back in Galatians. We're looking today at the other side. The works of the flesh is a litany of horrors. And all of them you recognize, I know. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice, if you will, that verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh, works plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. There's an interesting thing there to note. And that is that the works of the flesh tend to divide us off into segments. Life is fractured. If you're living for yourself, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, your life will be fractured at its core. The works that it produces are manifest and manifold. But the fruit of the Spirit leads to the integration of a personality and wholeness. You know, this business about having life together, this is an expression people use today. My life isn't together. And one understands that perfectly well. A life that's not together, a person has the feeling that, you know, they're flying off in a dozen directions at the same time. That they're doing this and then they're doing that. And that there's no, it's a life without focus. Or the focus that it has is a focus that's diabolical. Hitler's life was very integrated and very focused, in the sense that he had set for himself an evil aim, and he prosecuted that aim with all his might. And you see, if that's your aim in life, that can give a certain kind of unity to what you do. But the kind of unity that produces wholeness, the kind that produces the peace of the Lord within us, is that unity that only the Spirit creates when we come under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you, there were only two contenders for the throne of your life. Yourself, that's a big contender. And the only other one is the Lord Jesus and His lordship over us. He can subdue in us all of those disparate things that force us in a dozen directions at the same time and integrate our personality. Now, he said the fruit of the Spirit. Two things about that. Notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. The kind of thing I'm going to be talking about as we discuss each of these very briefly is not something that you can do on your own. I told you about this before, but I want to tell you again because it's so good. One of my favorite books when I was a kid was Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. I loved it. It's fascinating, it's interesting, and I admired many things about this man. But there's one part of it that fascinated me particularly. He took a look at his own life and he felt that he was lacking in certain virtues. I believe there were seven virtues that he felt he was lacking in. Thrift was one of them, and he wrote them out. And he decided he was going to work on cultivating each of these virtues because he wanted them very much in his life. And he decided, I believe, to devote 2 weeks to intensive concentration. He felt, I'll do better if I concentrate on one at a time. Well, the whole thing kind of fell apart. I think it was chastity that did him in, as I recall. He was unable to do it, interestingly enough. You see, you can make New Year's resolutions, But if they are godly resolutions, in line with the purposes and the will of God, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to enable you to have the strength to do the things. Because you see, what we're talking about isn't produced by the flesh. The first is love. That shouldn't surprise us. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And love is produced in us to the degree that the Spirit is sovereign in us. I like the way it's expressed by St. Paul in another passage. He says, "For the love of God has been poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit, which he has given us." The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. This is a quality of the nature of God's own being, a God who is love. But the problem is, we have to use love to cover so many things. I love chocolate cake. I love God. We use the same word for both. And we love all kinds of things. And we have to make that word cover so many things that it tends to water it down considerably. The love that we're talking about here is the love which is God's own nature. All of you have heard the fact that in the Greek language there are three different words for love. One is the word eros, from which we get the word erotic. This is the love of sexual desire and attraction. That's one kind of love, and it's an important one. A second one is phileo, which is the love of one for another who is rather like him, sometimes called brotherly love. Philadelphia comes from phileo. It's the city of brotherly love. That's where the word comes from. And the other one is agape, or agapao, and that means a love that is the overflow of its own nature. It loves simply because not of something in the object. It's not brotherly love where you love somebody because you like them. It's the kind of love that enables you to love even your enemies. You don't love them because they deserve it. It's not anything in them. It's because there's something about the nature of you that the love pours out of you. That's the kind of love God has. He has set his love upon us, not because we deserve it, because the truth is we don't. But it's the overflow of his nature. I'd like us to look for a moment at a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13, and have a brief description of this love. The first three verses of chapter 13 speak of the importance of love in reference to other things. But verse 4 describes love. Look at it this way. Love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Verse 4. Now, what's the opposite of patient? Impatient. What's the opposite of kind? Unkind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not boastful. Not jealous of what someone else has. Love does not insist on its own way. Now that's an important one, isn't it? You know, that's one of the marks of the flesh. Insisting on your own way. It's got to be this way or else. You see, it's unteachable. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. That means crabby. Or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but it rejoices in the right. I can't believe there's anybody sitting here who doesn't know exactly what it means to rejoice in the wrong. There's something perverse about human nature. Have you noticed it? That we actually sometimes delight in knowing bad things about people. And we like to pass them on. That's known as gossip, and that's wicked. Gossip wouldn't flourish for a single moment if the flesh did not reign. It just wouldn't. In the rarefied atmosphere of the love of God, it would just pass away. Because if there was something bad, it would be the nature of love to protect and to try to shield and hide. Not from God, but try to protect another person rather than to point out their weaknesses. Love bears everything. How much do you bear? Someone ignores you in the grocery store. Are you resentful? Well, that's not bearing very much. How much do you bear? All things, it says. I wonder if that means that if we were filled with the love of the Lord, it just isn't anything anybody could do to us. Just anything that could provoke us to retaliation and bitterness and anger. Do you suppose that's true? I wonder about it. Love believes all things. You see, it's not suspicious. It's not hunting for some undercurrent. It's not looking for some dark side. Now, love isn't stupid, and it's not blind either. But you see, it's not looking for these things. The instinctive response of love is to believe the best, not the worst. But the strange thing about us is that we have a quick response to believe the worst about people. Now, why is that? Somebody that we've known and respected for a long time, then somebody tells us something about them, and we may have known them for years. And we quickly believe a bad thing about them. Why are we quick to believe the worst about each other? I ask you. Love hopes all things. It's positive. It's upbeat. It moves forward. Love endures all things. Well, that's only one of them. Peace. Peace. I believe this is peace on three fronts. First of all, it's peace with God. I haven't got time to go into all the references I'd like to share with you. But through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we have peace with God. That fear, that separation between God and man that drove Adam and Eve to hide themselves in the garden when they had disobeyed the Lord, that is removed. Forgiveness and restoration of fellowship has come about through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We are able to live at peace with our neighbor so far as we are concerned. And remember, the Bible says, as far as it lay in you, live peaceably with all people. Now, this recognizes that there are those who may want to pick fights with you, or there are those who don't want to live peaceably with you, and you are not responsible for that. But to the degree that we interact with one another, we are to do this in a peaceful way. Joy. I love joy. That's one of the best ones. Joy, you see, is not happiness. Happiness often depends upon the circumstances of life. If things are going well, we're happy. If things are not going well, we're not happy. The joy that this is describing is like a very deep quality in the life of a person that just flows up. It is a quality that delights in life. It's a quality that rejoices in health and strength. But if disease and difficulty overtake us, it is a joy that can be just as strong in that kind of a situation. It isn't dependent upon circumstances. It is a quality that the Spirit produces in the life of those who begin to yield more and more to the Spirit. How wonderful it is. Patience. Patience. I think in the King James it's called long-suffering. The word patience here is very significant because, you see, impatience, which is its opposite, is basically unbelief and rebellion against God. Why is impatience unbelief and rebellion against God? Because we are saying we have to take matters in our own hands. Have you ever been frustrated in a driving situation? I have many times been frustrated in a driving situation. You see, impatience is the belief, you see, that God really isn't sovereign and that here I am in this mess and I've got to force my way out of it. You see, to act on impatience is to take over an entirely different mode of operation. You begin then to push and to shove. You begin then to manipulate and control. And all that that involves, you see, is a part of what happens when the fruit of patience is not being exercised in our life. Now, I have to just tell you right here, remember, fruit comes at the end of the season. So don't be upset if you may lose your patience once in a while. Understand you just have some more growing to do, all right? And so do we all. Kindness. This has reference to our actions socially, one with another, a kindness towards other people. Goodness, which is the next one, has to do with motivations that arise out of the heart. Goodness is the disposition to see that which is right about people, that which is positive, helpful. It invests itself in building up another person, not in tearing them down. You know, I sometimes think that we add to people's burden. Life is a burden for most. Even those who are most triumphant, it's a burden at times. And we make life harder for people sometimes by an attitude or by a cutting word. We just make it difficult. Instead of helping a person in life, sometimes we just add weights to them. Have you noticed? Do you know what I'm talking about? And goodness, you see, and kindness are those qualities first inwardly and then out from us that will say, I am going to invest myself in lifting your burdens. I want to encourage you where never a discouraging word was heard. All right? That's the kingdom of God, where the word is one of encouragement, upbuilding all the time rather than putting down. Faithfulness. That's the quality of life without which it is impossible, again, to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We read in Hebrews. Faithfulness is that quality of implicit trust in the Lord. Implicit trust in the Lord. It's simply believing God. It's taking Him at His word. It's a willingness to act on His word, to move out on His word, and to trust that He will bring to pass that which He desires. I love the great passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What a great promise that is. Gentleness. Sometimes called meekness, but meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is a quality of teachableness. The opposite of gentleness is arrogance, an unteachable spirit, a person who knows everything and can be taught nothing. You know what I mean? That is the opposite of the quality of gentleness. Gentleness means that we do not control or manipulate one another. We do not try to dominate and force. Rather, we make our appeal in love, and we seek to serve, and we don't ask and demand the other person do what we want them to do. We serve them and seek to move among them in a gentle and teachable way. Meekness. And finally, self-control. Self or temperance. Self-control and temperance means moderation in reference to all good things in life and total abstinence from all bad things. Moderation for all good things in life and total abstinence from all bad things. Let me say one further thing and I'll be finished this morning. It's something I said to our congregation 3 years ago at an annual meeting. And at that time, it was a revelation to me, and it still has been. Usually, we think of the fruit of the Spirit as individual endowments. We think of them as personal qualities. What I have just shared with you is the character of Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit seeks to build into us. Now, how He does that, I'm going to talk about that next week. How this happens and how we may fertilize and increase the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is what I want to address next week. But what came to me with the revelation is that any ministry that is done by the power of the Spirit will also exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I had never thought of that before. Perhaps you have. I never had. That ministry done in the Spirit's power will exhibit the Spirit's fruit. And that means there's going to be peace around you in your ministry. If the result is confusion, if the result is setting people against one another, there's something wrong. If the result of the ministry does not exhibit the gentleness of Christ, and there's a forcing, a controlling, and a dominating spirit there, well, then it's not, you're not ministering in the power of the Spirit. Because ministry that's in the Spirit's power will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a church that is alive with the Spirit will also exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. That's another consequence of this. Are we a loving church? Is the peace of God manifested in this place and among these people? Is the joy of the Lord experienced when we gather together? Are we patient with one another, recognizing that we're at different stages in our journey of faith? And you can't expect everybody to be at the same level at the same time. Is there genuine kindness and goodness, old-fashioned goodness, displayed in our life and fellowship together? Are we a faithful people? Do we walk in expectation that God will minister powerfully through us because we're able to step out on His promise and move with Him as He leads us? Is there a gentleness among us? To me, this banishes out coercion, arguing, forcing, dominating, controlling, manipulating, any word you want to use. It rules it out. Paul says in another place, we have renounced the underhanded works and ways and simply declare the truth of God among you and expect the Spirit of God to move in reference to it. And self-control. Where is excess in the body? Where are we moving too much, too fast, too far? And the body is not in balance. Self-control tells me, or temperance tells me, that there will be a balance between faith and works. Some churches are all faith. They want to pray all the time, but they don't want to do anything. There are other churches who are all works. They're out in the front lines doing things. They don't care much for the Lord. Somehow, those things have got to be held in balance. Is there that kind of balance and temperance among us? The apostle says, against such, there is no law. Of course not. There's no law because law is intended to constrain, to hold back. And there need be no law against these qualities. Dear people, that's the character of Jesus that the Spirit wants to build into our life day by day. I guess the question that I want to leave you with is not how much fruit have you got yet, but have you got more than you had 2 weeks ago, 2 months ago, 2 years ago? If you have, then thank God. But let's be sure we are fertile fields for the planting of the Lord within us. Father, we bless you and we praise you. We thank you for the illumination of your holy word, for the quickening to faith of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will take this simple message from your word and apply it to us, perhaps as a word of rebuke, a word of reproof and correction, for all of us, instruction in righteousness. Whatever is needed, let it bring forth that result in our lives today. And in it and for it, we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.